Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Romans. It's found in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
God. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to come together in your name. And we pray, oh God, that as we come before a topic that often makes us uncomfortable, we pray that you will open our hearts and open our minds and open our spirits to hear you speak to our hearts, to our lives. May we hear you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Several weeks ago, the advertising people at Reebok, the sneaker company, got themselves in trouble. This was early in March because they began to put up these billboards in gyms, Reebok-owned gyms in Germany. If you can't read what it says in the ad, it says, cheat on your girlfriend, not on your workout. I believe they were going for funny. They missed. The ads went viral. They hit the internet and began to spread all over. And there are reports that Reebok received from complaints from just about every country that has internet access because of this ad. One writer from the Huffington Post blogged this. What's more important, your abs or your long-term relationship? One of Reebok's new ad campaigns weighed in on that question, which no one was really asking. True. It's not a question we ask out loud. But questions about sexuality are ones that we need to be asking and addressing here within the church. Now today, Pastor Bob is gathered with about 1,000 United Methodists from across the globe in Tampa, Florida, for our once every 4 years general conference, the meeting of our denomination. And there are hundreds of pieces of legislation. I believe I read there are more pieces of legislation than there are delegates, more than one per person, more than 1,000. There are things that are very important to us. For example, there's a legislation being considered about no longer having guaranteed appointments for our elders. There's legislation being considered that would restructure the entirety of the organization of the United Methodist Church, including getting rid of some boards and agencies and things on a national level. But you know what? None of those make the newspaper. Do you know what legislation makes the newspaper? Sexuality issues. And specifically for us, the conversation the United Methodist Church is having in Tampa around our policy or our statement about homosexuality. This becomes more and more to the fore of the church business. What do we do as states begin to make same-sex marriages legal? What will the church's role be in the future? We need to have this conversation. I'm not going to have that conversation with you this morning. That's not where we're going today, but it is a place that we need to begin to talk within the life of the church. But today, this sin of the week, as we've dubbed them, being lust, gives us an opportunity to begin to address some issues of human sexuality. Because we don't talk about sexuality much in the church. I have been pastoring, an associate pastor, for more than 20 years, and I've never preached this sermon before. But we need to have these conversations. We don't talk about it in church, but few other issues grab our attention quite the same way. In his book, Sinning Like a Christian, William Willimon, a bishop in the United Methodist Church, writes this. The ancient church father, Thomas Aquinas, notes that there's something about the sin of lust, particularly in other people, that seems to attract Christian moral curiosity. In 1 week, Congress spent more energy debating the outrage of Janet Jackson's exposure at the Super Bowl than it did in debate about the then-current war in Iraq. Now, you may have noted last week that the wardrobe malfunction from 2004 was back in the news as a case was heard or was scheduled to be heard before the Supreme Court regarding penalties that went down. Now, it's tempting for me this morning to just, you know, shake my head and wag my finger at all of the stuff out there. You know, it's just tempting to talk about our over-sexualized culture, to talk about how we sexualize girls barely out of puberty, as happened to Britney Spears and Lindsay Lohan, and then we have the audacity to be astonished when they break down later on. I saw just this week that People magazine has on the cover a picture of Zac Efron, a former Disney star, and it says underneath, "Hotter than ever, Zac Efron grows up." And if you went to the website last week, as I did, looking for a picture to put up, the story of Zac Efron has a picture of him, a large picture of him, hanging from a swing set, shirtless. Kind of a weird man-boy sexuality thing that was going on. It's just weird, I know. I could talk about how pornography has taken over and is such a big moneymaker that earlier this year we came up with the .xxx domain extension because it was clogging so much of our internet space. It'd be easy to talk about that stuff out there, but that's not what the series is about. This series is about us. It's about sinning like a Christian, looking at our sins, not someone else's, not the stuff out there. It would be so much easier, safer, more comfortable, and quite frankly, I would have slept more last night had I prepared a sermon where I was talking about them. But this isn't a sermon about them. This is about us. I told you 2 weeks ago that this series will at times make us squirm. Here we go. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses lust directly. You know this passage, I'm sure, if you've been reading the Bible. But it says this. I want to read it to you from the Message because it's a little bit different. It says, "You know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another person's spouse." Now that's direct. "But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile." Do you hear any wiggle room in Jesus' statement? There's no room for window shopping, as I've heard it called. There's no room for innocent flirtation in Jesus' statement. He doesn't casually say, "Hey, you should stay away from that because it's dangerous." He goes the route of hyperbole. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pop it out and live one-eyed. As Jesus often does throughout the Gospels, he challenges our attempts to feel good about ourselves because we're not as bad as somebody else. That happens often. We do that all the time. You know, my sin's not their sin, so I must be closer to God than that other person. Jesus reminds us time and again that every single one of us falls short of all that God has in store for us, and that our willpower is not enough and is incapable of saving us. Now, most often when we think about lust, we think of it as a young man's problem. Will Willimon, a man in his 60s, writes this: "Lust seems to require a more conscious effort after 60 than it did at 16. I don't know about that yet. Women sometimes try to get a pass on this too, as if, you know, it's true that men are more stimulated visually than women are, but we've also heard of the bachelorette parties that get out of hand. It's not like it's not a problem. Author Stephen Arterburn, who has studied our struggles with lust, has written books, and he calls the books Every Man's Battle, Every Woman's Battle, Every Young Man's Battle, Every Young Woman's Battle, Every Single Man's Battle. I mean, it's everybody. He writes a different book for everybody, because it's a battle for all of us. It's not a struggle of the few. It's a struggle for us all. I mean, as we have been able to say every week in this series, we have all been there. At some time or another, we have all been there. When I was a seminary student in my last year of seminary, I was appointed to pastor two small churches in southern New Jersey, the Warren Grove United Methodist Church and the West Creek, C-R-E-E-K, Creek United Methodist Church, down in South Jersey. I served there for about 6 months when I found myself interested in one of the young women in the congregation. Now, this is dangerous territory if you're a young single pastor, right? And the question was, do I ask this young lady out? And so, in my infinite wisdom, I went to my seminary friends and at lunch one day posed this question to them: can I ask out a member of my congregation? One of my friends immediately responded with this: "Oh, so you've been doing some lusting from the pulpit, have you, Joe?" "No," I said. We then had a conversation, and they said, yeah, it would be okay to ask her out. I did. We dated for a little while, and then we got married and had two kids and moved to Colorado. And you know this story. But it's about 22 years since I had that conversation with my friends, and I remember that question like it was yesterday. What was involved? What's going on? And I'm not sure I answered honestly. We've all been there with those thoughts from time to time. How do you stop it? How do you stop lust? The simple answer is you don't. Lustful thoughts are just involuntary. They just happen. We don't plan to do it. Martin Luther, the priest that was credited with the beginning of the Reformation and founding the Lutheran Church in the 16th century, is reported to have used the following analogy: "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." Now, not the way I would put it, but I get it. Right? You can't stop the thought, but you can choose whether you dwell on it or not. Years ago, Larry Flint, the publisher of Hustler magazine and other pornographic material, justified his livelihood by saying that he was providing a service. He said he was providing a safe outlet for sexual desires, that it was better to keep those in the realm of fantasy so that they weren't acted out and victimized someone else. But we know those outlets aren't safe. When we allow the birds to build the nest in our hair, they have a way of becoming all-consuming. I mean, we've known those who have been ruined by addiction to lust. Nights in front of a computer screen, squandering time and money and jobs and losing marriages. And you know, none of those addictions started full-blown. They all started with a look here and a glance there and thoughts that were allowed to nest. Now, if you've been with us over the last several months And if you've heard from Bob and I in sermons or in classes, you know that we've been saying that this common understanding that we have of dividing a person up into body, mind, and spirit as if they're three separate entities is not a biblical concept. It comes from someplace else. Think of the creation story. The Bible doesn't say that God made bodies and then placed spirits in them. The Bible says that God created us male and female. In Genesis 1, it says it this way. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 2, we hear the same story this way. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We are created wholly and completely by God in a one-step process. Body, mind, and spirit are integrated, and they all affect one another. We can't separate what we do or what we think from who we are. Now, we hear this happen from time to time. It was in the news not too long ago of one who had had same-sex relationships and then said, but I'm not a homosexual. And I think the only way you can do that is if you have these separate entities, because the body is doing one thing, but it's not who I am. Now, that's an extreme example, but we do it as well. We can say, oh, it's just my fantasy life, or it's just in my mind. It's not who I am. But biblically speaking, it doesn't work that way. We are one person, our bodies, our minds, and our spirit all affecting each other. That's exactly what Jesus is driving at in that passage, which more traditionally is read this way. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to keep your body in check. We also have to keep our mind in check. But we, like the Pharisees, want to separate our minds from our body and our spirit, and Jesus won't let us have it this way. He tells us it's all integrated. Now, if you're real familiar with the Bible and you knew we were going to talk about lust this morning, you probably would have assumed this is the passage we'd be talking about, this Matthew 5 passage, because it's really direct. Or maybe you thought I'd grab one of those verses from Leviticus or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah or David when he sees Bathsheba on the roof next door taking a bath and he gets, well, never mind. the passage in the New Testament about keeping sexuality in check. But I was really felt compelled to go a different route this morning. And so Carrie read for us Romans chapter 12, just the first 8 verses. And really this morning, I just want to look at verses 1 and 2. Now, just a quick little background. In chapter 11, Paul is praising God for bringing different people together into one church. Now, you may remember that when Christianity started, it started within Judaism. And so all of the disciples and all of the early Christians were all originally Jewish, and then began to follow Jesus. Well, by the time Paul gets to the church in Rome, there's a bunch of people who have come to follow Jesus, not out of Judaism, but out of the pagan religion, you know, the emperor worship. And so they began to come and to follow Jesus as well. And so there was this division in the church. Do you have to be Jewish before you can be Christian? Is it okay to be a Gentile, which just means non-Jewish? Is it okay to be a Gentile and be Christian? Or what about the Roman citizens? Are they better because they have all of the benefits of being with Rome? And Paul addresses this with the Roman church and simply says, we're all one in Christ. And actually, he puts it this way. He says, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. In other words, we've all messed up, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, and we've all received God's mercy, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, or whether we're rich or poor, or male or female, or younger or older, or upstanding citizen, or an outcast. We've all been united together in this one church. And so Paul is making this appeal to these Gentile believers. And then he opens chapter 12 with these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Did you hear that? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I've read that verse for years, and I've always just automatically substituted the word lives for bodies, because that fits what I've been taught all my life, right? Give your life to Jesus. That's not what this passage says. Other passages say that. It's not what this passage says. This passage says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Here's what Paul is addressing. Those Roman Gentile Christians would have had that divided self that we talked about. And they would have believed Jesus can have their spirit, but their body is just kind of bad anyway, so they'll hold on to control of that. And Paul won't let them have it that way. He says, no, you can't just give your spirit to God. You've got to give all of yourself to God, including your body. We are to present our bodies so that they too may be used for the glory of God. And Paul says, he says, we must present our bodies as holy and acceptable to God, which he then writes, is your spiritual worship. Body, spirit. What you do with your body is spiritual. Paul, again, won't let this division stand. The presentation of our bodies is something that helps us spiritually, which widens our understanding of what worship is all about. Oftentimes when we think worship, we think what happens inside of us, and that's not what worship necessarily is. It's not just what we do in private, it's what we do with our bodies as well. And so working out can be a form of worship. So can smiling at the kid in King Soopers that's screaming. You know, that can be a form of worship. So can be the way we drive, the way we chat with others, the way we wait in line or pay bills or make dinner or sit in study hall. Wherever we find ourselves, we have an opportunity to worship through what we do. So we have this one verse that connects our bodies, our physicality, with the spiritual. But he's not done. In verse 2, he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Body, spirit, minds. All interconnected. We can't compartmentalize. To act and think one way and trust that we're good with God because God has our spirit or our soul or our essence or however we want to say that. God doesn't want just part of us. God wants all of us. And so when we allow the birds to nest in our hair, we're creating not just a thought problem, we're also creating a spiritual problem. We can't keep those things separate. We must remain chaste in our bodies and our minds and our spirits, all three. Late last year, I read a book. I was looking for, I don't know, I like these books. Bob reads books about death and history and stuff. I tend to read spirituality books because I'm always looking for new ways to connect with God. And I grab oddball stuff. And there was a book I found in the library one day. It's called The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything. I grabbed this just to kind of understand, you know, how do other people get in touch and get in contact with God? It's written by James Martin, who is a Jesuit priest. And in it, he talks about just the Jesuit model for everyday living. It's not just for priests, but what is it like to just live out the Christian life in that model every day? But he has one section where he talks about the vow that a priest takes for celibacy. And one of his friends, kind of like one of my friends, went up to him and said, well, what about lust? What do you do with lustful thoughts? And Martin replied with this. The chaste person still has his or her head turned by an attractive person and still longs for sex. We're human, after all, he writes. But when that happens, you remind yourself of a few things. First, it's natural. Second, the life you've chosen doesn't allow for that. And third, if you're completely overcome with a constant desire for sexual intimacy, then something may be missing from your effective life. Now, what he means by that is, in other words, if you're overcome with that, it might be a longing you have to connect with God that's coming out in an unhealthy way. And so that's what that one's about. But to me, it's that second one that really gets my attention. The life you've chosen does not allow for that. Chastity for the priest is a choice. And he says it's not about giving up love, but instead about choosing to love in a different way. In fact, he defines it earlier in the chapter. One of the main goals of chastity is to love as many people as possible, as deeply as possible. I mean, you hear that? When we get those lustful things outside, it opens us up to being able to love as many people as possible, as deeply as possible. And so he gives some ways so we can share love in a non-romantic way. And I'm just going to do these really quickly. One is to listen compassionately. I don't know about you, but I think that's something that's seriously missing from our society. We're really good at arguing and we're really good at giving advice and we're not really good at listening. And there are people around us every single day who just want to be heard. And I hope that you take the time to listen. The second is to be present. There's a lot of distractions in our lives. And oftentimes I will confess that I'm more present with the person that's texting me than I am with the person who's right in front of me because the phone keeps pulling me away. Maybe you have that issue as well. Third, he says we can do something practical. In other words, just enter into someone's life. I often hear people say, I don't know what I can do for so-and-so who's so sad. And then you talk to them and they say, well, I've brought meals over and I've given them a ride. And it's like, you're doing it. You know, get involved in their lives and do something with them and for them. Four, love freely. That simply means don't expect anything back in return. In other words, in romantic love, often we expect things to be reciprocated. This is a way to love that has no expectation of reciprocation. Fifth is to forgive as an act of love. And sixth, he says, is to pray through another's pain and brokenness. And you can see how lust can get in the way of every single one of those. Because lust at its core is not about that other person at all. Lust is selfish. It's about our needs, our wants, our desires, and not really about the person in front of us. We've all been there. We've all not loved the way that we could because of those birds that we've allowed to nest in our hair. William Willimon says in his book, "Sorry if you thought church was a place where we come to work at avoiding sin. Church is a place where we come to name our sin." And that's what that's what this series is all about. In this series, I hope it's doing for you kind of what it's doing for me. Standing before you and confessing some of the things that have gone on in my life is really uncomfortable. The mistakes that we've made or the feelings that I've had. And I'm sure the same is true for you as you begin to think about those places in your lives where sin has crept in. And all we're trying to do in this series is name it. Because it's so easy to think about the sin out there and say, well, I'm not that bad. But you know what? You are. We are all filled with sins and just in need of the grace of God as anyone else whose sin might be more obvious. You know, when I read the stuff from General Conference about this group being angry with this group, or I see church picketers who are trying to get something accomplished, or I hear condemning words from fellow Christians towards those with whom they disagree, I hear a self-righteousness that Jesus would be disappointed with because it's exactly what he came to stop. Maybe our sin isn't their sin or their sin isn't ours, but that doesn't mean we don't have sin in our lives as well. Pride, envy, lust, gluttony, anger, sloth, and greed, man, that's in me, every one of them, to one degree or another. So I hope that you're coming to recognize that there is sin inside of each one of us. But don't stop there. It's not just about wallowing around in our misery thinking, oh, we're so sinful. I also want to recognize that God loves you even in the midst of your sin. God's grace is bigger than the worst thing you've done. God loves you so much that he puts aside all of that stuff so that he can welcome you and forgive you. The grace of God covers it all. Even that lustful thought that you entertain that nobody else knows about, that doesn't exclude you from the grace of God. Story is told of a disciple Bible study. We've done disciple here several times where you go through the whole Bible in a year. The story is told about coming to the book of Leviticus, and one of the people who was a member of the group said, oh, I was really coming to Leviticus, really dreading coming to Leviticus. Have you ever read Leviticus? Yeah, I'm sorry if you have. No. Leviticus is one of those books, it's just law. And as you read Leviticus, you find all the things that God's unhappy with. And it's like how you cook and how you clean. You know, God's concerned about that. And it's how you take care of the animals, and it's how you do things on the Sabbath and the rest that you take. And there's laws about every aspect of our lives. And one person said, I found after reading Leviticus that Leviticus is not down only down on some of the things I do, it's down on just about everything. To which another responded, and I want you to hear this. I think it's sort of wonderful that we have a God who wants all of us, who cares about what we do in a bedroom or a boardroom, the living room and the kitchen. A God who wants us to show love not only to one another, but even to the animals in our barn. God wants it all. Today I'd say it a little bit differently. God wants all of you. Not just the spiritual part, but your body and mind as well. He wants you. He loves you just the way you are. And as I heard recently, too much to let you stay that way. Let's pray together. God, it's incredibly uncomfortable to talk about these things in church. But we know when we read your word that you address it all. Because you don't want just part of us, but all of us. God, guide us in all of our living. What we do, what we say, what we think, what we feel. Help us to give it all over to you. More and more, each and every day, may we be more and more yours. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.